today, we're going to take a look, at the service itself, at the common service as we have it in our supplement, kind of a draft, a beginning, the Augustana service book and hymnal. We've taken a look at the history of Lutheranism in America. We've taken a look at the history of the service books and things of this sort. It's time to kind of set aside a lot of the polemical and saying, okay, well, here's where we are. Also, it's really not a time to say, well, what do? Let's take a look at what we got. Let's take a look at the a little bit of rejoicing over what has been provided for us. I've included on your ivory sheets something that's called a manual for worship. This is written by a man named Strodock, particularly as it deals with the common service, which is what we have. And so Paul Strodock is the one who writes the manual as it goes with it. Coming forward in the future, I'm not going to be giving you all of the copies of everything there, but I think this serves as good an introduction. I know I'm reading, but wow. What do we find? The genesis and purpose of this book are not very difficult to state. Contact with numerous parishes and their ministers in the course of years has revealed a multiplicity of practices in connection with the church's appointment for worship, which vary from the extreme in one direction to the extreme in the totally opposite direction. One thing has already been evident, and that is, first thing, a lack of definite knowledge of the simplest things concerning these appointments, whether of the liturgy itself or of its interpretation and of or of the external means and surroundings. So first thing, he says, yeah, we've got a definite lack of knowledge. We need to impart some knowledge. Another thing, possibly as a result of the first, has been a spirit of individualism in relation to these things, which has injured the harmony and purpose. So individualism can get in the way of our corporate worship, of being church, of who we are, being in a fellowship. And third, it's an almost total lack of uniformity in what may be called the common things of worship, where one may justly expect such a thing to be fairly widespread on the basis of a common inheritance and a common liturgy. One need not speak of the sad abuses or the distressing things which are prevalent, witnessing a variety of personal reactions on the part of either pastor or parish, except to hold them as one outstanding reason why an effort should be made to approach a normal use, a degree of uniformity in the practice of the same. So, well, let's get to that which is normal, that which can be very common. Granted, there may be more done, there may be less done, but what about this normal news? So he says in the foreword to this, therefore, this book, to the end that a fair amount of knowledge of the simplest things concerning the worship of the church, a description of that worship as it may normally be conducted. So he's going to give us some knowledge. That's what he's going to impart. Well within the possibilities of mission, as well as large congregations, of beginner, as well as long-serving pastors. So whatever the case is, in fact, some of you were able to attend our camp, our Eldona family camp this year, in which he went through and said, let's talk about how does the church worship, how do we do missions? And, you know, in places where you have a large congregation, it's one thing. What about when I go to Florida, I'm in a small room and I have very few people? How do you do it that way? There's no organ. There's no, you know. So just as he says here, listen, this can teach us in all those areas. It may be at hand, ready to teach, to serve, to aid in what should be the most sacred of all pastoral actions, and where one should lose the personal attitude entirely, be inspired with the highest ideals founded upon a definite knowledge and appreciation. whatever has been written to this end has been done with but one objective in view, to reveal the possibilities of a normal use. Well, let's get back to that which is common. One which is neither low church nor high church, but a happy medium. Nor is this a matter of personal viewer judgment. It's rather the outcome of direct contact with the study of the materials and phases of the church's life and worship through the many years, particularly that which is peculiar expressive of the Church of the Reformation, for we need not go beyond the uses of our own communion. One of the unique inheritances of the Reformation is the fact that while matters of this kind come to us by authoritative appointment, nevertheless, the spirit of liberty, we're talking about freedom, is such that the Church has always felt that such things permitted a degree of individual choice, appreciation and use, or non-appreciation and non-use, as the case may be. So we've always understood as Lutherans, these are not required. You don't have to do these. It doesn't mean that you're not church if you don't, or that there's only one right way. Of course not. But, going on to say, where there is a common doctrine, a common life, a common heritage, let us hope common ideals and purposes and the welding together of the great group that forms the communion is usually accomplished more successfully by practical things. A spirit of liberty, which is interpreted, a spirit of liberty which is interpreted as looseness toward the most practical of all things, which makes for the common expression, the liturgy, is to say, the least unfortunate and really needs a reformation of its own. So he says, you know, those who come at it and say, well, liberty means looseness, not following, doing whatever you want. He says, you know, that's not really, that needs to be reformed. We need to teach people about that there is liberty. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that, you know, you don't do things alike or at least strive for those things. Without withdrawing any of the privileges of the Reformation, liberty, from any of our congregations, we may strive to approach some kind of uniformity or normalcy in our uses, which will be expressive of the fact that we are one church, one faith, one life. This will be of inestimable value. Let it be understood very definitely that this book is informative and suggestive, merely pointing to the possibilities in the hope of contributing to the glory of God in the worship of His children. The illustrations tell their own story, but a word about them may be of interest. The effort has been made to show by picture the expression of the ideal as actually accomplished and now existing in some of our churches, both small and large. So he says, listen, we also have, and he's got lots of pictures in here. I will include some of those as I go through it. But he says, okay, he wants to teach this, he wants to enlighten this, wants to help us in doing that. I also want to use the introduction, and then I'm going to go off taking a look at some of the other things. The Lutheran Church is a liturgical church. Everywhere in her sanctuaries, even among heathen people, something in the form of a historic liturgy is to be found. Nevertheless, she's in no danger of formalism, for she exercises no restraint in this respect upon pastors and congregations. Doesn't force them to do it. For good reasons, she simply chooses to be liturgical in her worship. And her people, with all of their freedom, universally follow the choice. So, as we move forward, I want to give a positive aspect to it in which I say, hey, look at this good thing. To which you will say, right, I want to pick that up. I want to participate. I want to make that the way that I express my worship of well. One of her reasons is that public worship must be preserved from, and here's individualism again. What do we know? Well, the church is a social organism, a divine and the only enduring social organism. The man who, quote, goes to church only for his personal spiritual profit has mistaken the character of a church service. His conception of worship is entirely selfish. He has failed to distinguish between private devotions and public worship, both of which are necessary. The Christian, as he goes to church, should, as far as possible, cease to be an individual, should realize himself as an integral part of a congregation, of a fellowship of men, of the communion of saints. The worship is a social function. He prays with others for the whole and for many great interests, not primarily for his individual needs. The Lord's Prayer, with its we and us and our, is the ideal prayer for public worship. So we're beginning to come as individuals, but we're realizing that we're in a group, a social organ. God has put us together in a church. The worship may rightly go beyond even the one congregation and recognize himself in the unity with all congregations of Christians. The effort to worship publicly in this manner will soon open up an increasing joy for the Christian as he realizes the new richness of his worship. It becomes manifest, however, that from this point of view, a well-conceived liturgy is needed, and that no passing thought of a single minister should determine how the many shall worship. So if we're going to be a group, well, we're going to need a liturgy so we can all do the same thing. And you surely don't want one minister figuring out just exactly what that is. A second reason for liturgical worship grows out of the first. The fellowship of ideal worship is greater than the whole company of Christians now on earth. So it's not just about, well, what do we want? What do we want to do here in Heron? Or not just really, what do we want to do Eldona? Or Chris, he's going to go bigger. Not just everyone on earth now. We may know ourselves as one in our praise of the Lord with the saints of all ages. There is a unity with those who now worship him in heaven. This is the powerful thought in the Te Deum. Quote, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. It's the same thought of the united worship of heaven and earth which is found in all doxologies. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. So also the preface in the communion repeats it. Therefore with angels, archangels, with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, holy, 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 etc. We're worshiping with all those who have gone before us. It's an added joy, therefore, to the true worshiper, if he may realize he is using forms which the saints of the ages have employed. Such is the case with the historic liturgy. It has not been prepared by some committee, however wise and pious. It has grown with the centuries. The piety of the times has tested it, added what was worthy, cleansed it from what was unworthy. The fragrant incense of ceaseless devotion of multitudes to the Savior comes to us with the liturgy. The Lutheran Church believes furthermore that she is justified in recommending a liturgy to her people because she has, note, a definite faith to express. We know what we believe. We've returned to the scriptures. It's a distinctive faith, and it is great enough to mold all of her life. The places of worship are also places for proclamation of that faith. Everything connected with the sanctuary and with the mode of worship should be shaped so as to express most clearly, most beautifully, most effectively what the church confesses as the truth. It is evident, therefore, that the greatest care is necessary so that the building and that which takes place within it shall be in harmony with the faith of the church. We want to make sure it teaches the truth. All of the above considerations have manifestly been in the mind, heart and mind of the author of this book. A finely cultivated spirit and years of patient study speak to us through these pages. The result is of great value to all who would understand our liturgy and of priceless importance, above all, to those who must lead the worship of the people. We need a reverent, understanding leadership of our worship, and may our pastors, therefore, not merely read, but study the book. Any comments? Tony?
Yeah, of course. It reminds me of what we need to be like rules of the road. As my experience tells me, I was in Madrid, which is Madrid. There were six streets come on this great big, huge, wild, open place. I'd never seen such a chaos. Some were going right, some were going left. There must have been 400 or 500 cars in there. I was going to take my little car into that mess. There was no rhyme or reason as to what was going on. By the same token, if I were to go into a church at that time, I'd sat down, well, am I at a concert or what is this?
Go ahead, sorry.
End of it.
There are several analogies, and I think you bring it up right away. I think rules of the road is one of those that I have heard. And you would say, you know, yeah, we need some rules of the road. All of you at one point studied your rules of the road book and took your driver's license test and whatever, and yet there's not a whole... I mean, that's just the limits. That's just... That, I mean, there's no life there. The life comes when... You get your license and you're out on the road and you can drive. That's where it comes. But we do need the limits, you know, but that's not where the enjoyment, the life is. Or you might say, you know, the skin on your body is the outside limits of things. But the real life goes on inside. Same thing with the liturgy. We've got words on a page. We've got rubrics. We've got things of that sort. But that's not the enjoyment is in the worship. The joy that comes and the life that, you know, in which God is giving us his gifts and we're receiving them with thanksgiving. So absolutely, yes. The excitement that I think you can already see is he's going, hey, listen, here's what we've got. We've got this great heritage in which the church of all ages has taken joy in receiving these things. So, Anita, go ahead.
What I was going to say, this is a discussion I had with my sister by quite a bit here with the Reform. Their whole deal is, well, we're going to be like the X. We're going to go out here in these little home churches, and we're going to do like the X did here. We just do this, we do that. And as my sister ended up going to one of their Reformed churches, and she says, I walked out of there and says, I didn't go to church. What is this? I got nothing out of it.
Even she.
And there are differences between Bible study and divine service. There are differences, you know, and rightfully so. Just as he says, if we're going to have 50 of us together, you know, you probably can't do what I do with three around the table for Sunday morning. Karen?
The liturgy, though, simply going through the motions of it, that can be, you know, you can be singing it and not really understanding the greatness of it. And I think we definitely need to be taught about, as it was going through, oh, here's where we say this in the Te Deum. Here's what we say. And when you say this, you're saying you're doing this with Christians of all ages. And simply pointing that out is teaching us what we're doing. And that opens up the joy of the liturgy to be taught what we're doing and why and where it comes from Scripture. Who said it? For years, I sang the liturgy, and I had no idea where it came from. And it wasn't until I was taught that it really opened up so much more meaning and joy for me to have the liturgy as the package for God's service.
If you don't know what you're doing, as he said, it becomes a formalism, a rigid. It simply becomes a doing the act. Okay, I said these words, you said those words. Okay, great. I guess we got it done. No, there needs to be the understanding of why this is being done and what these words mean and how they give us the gifts. And yes, Mark.
I'd like that he points out that the church, you know, when we're worshiping as a body with the entire church everywhere, the universal church, not that, but with those already in heaven, which makes me feel it. I like it because I think, okay, in a sense, I'm worshiping my father, and I'm going to church of Martin Luther, in a sense. It's a remarkable thing.
It is. And when those who are in heaven are worshiping all the time. We take a little bit of our time to join them in the worship that they are doing. And the worship they are doing, just as in the Old Testament, what was given to Moses, God says, is a type or a picture of what's going on in heaven. And then we see the exact same thing when God talks to Apostle John in the book of Revelation and says, this is the way, and then he gives him a picture of what's going on in heaven. We go, it is going on like that. And so when you take a look at the church, in the Old Testament, they had certain things that they did. Even in the early church, it wasn't just you did whatever. There was an order, and already we see with the Didache in about 120 AD, by 200, there was definitely a lot of these fixed forms. Much of what we've done has simply been an expanding upon that, and pretty well up to the Reformation, about 1,200 years of the same prayers, the same readings at the same times. So yes, in joining with them, it's not just, well, let's just do our thing, but we find that, much of what we do at least has its form in what has been revealed.
We're also, our liturgy is also taken originally from the worship that the Jews did.
Yes.
So it says we're literally continuing what the church has always done.
Right. Your book. Grab your Augustana service book. Open it up. The first page that we have with stuff on it says that this is a supplement. It's just a beginning. It's been authorized for our use. We haven't actually gotten to it yet. Keep going. You got the table of contents. Turn to the next one. It has a foreword. We're not going to get to that today, but it's going to explain where it has taken some of the things that it has used. Get on over to page 7. Page 7 has the order of the divine service. It has the beginning of it. What does it have? Well, in that beginning, the very first thing it has is a hymn of invocation. In fact, a hymn of invocation invoking the Holy Ghost. Or another hymn shall be sung. If there is a procession, the congregation shall rise prior to the singing of the hymn. Otherwise, the congregation shall rise prior to the invocation. So there is a hymn invoking the Holy Spirit, the first part. The next says the pastor shall enter the chancel, reverence the altar, cross himself, silently pray the 24th Psalm, or at least these verses, and it lists verses 3 through 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It says, then the organist is going to give some notes, and at that the congregation will rise, the pastor shall turn, face the congregation, he's going to chant the invocation in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, and the congregation will chant or sing the Amen. There also follows this, the confession and the absolution. I know we're definitely not getting those today, so I didn't produce the next part. But if you will turn your ivory-colored sheet over to the back of it, there is something called the Liturgy of the Divine Service. I think I passed these out before in the back of the church. I've got it in blue, but I went ahead and it's the front and back of a half sheet, so I produced it for you. What does it do? Well, this particular sheet that is there goes through and lists scripture verses to say, where do these things come from? The things that we do. And then, in looking at those things, we can understand why we do the things that we do. At the very top of it, it says, the Liturgy of the Divine Service. My favorite is, so much scripture, so little time. Why do I like that, do you think?
Because it's true.
Because it is true.
And you never get full of it.
Right. I'm always learning. I'm always taking it in. Sometimes, you know, as Karin mentioned, sometimes I've never been taught. And I kind of go, really? That's what that's about? Later, I forgot. Well, I was taught that once, so I forgot. Or at least this morning, you drew attention to it, Pastor, in the sermon. Or it happened to hit me because I was thinking about, you know, as we talk about the church of all ages, Tony Stretch is probably thinking of his mother, whose time is drawing close to be a part of that church in heaven. There may be other things that you know, as my back, I'm thinking about, well, am I going to get back to not just riding a bike or whatever, but I'm going to get back to worshiping and in the congregation. Yeah, I love that. Thank you, Lord. You know, you begin to give thanks for the things that you realize. All right, so in the liturgy, what do we have? It's not just a bunch of stuff. I know that often we're oh, well, you know, at my church, I want God's word. I don't want all that liturgy. Hey, we've got more liturgy. You know, I go to a wedding, and there was not even a Bible reading. I mean, not just like one reading. The pastor kind of had a sermon, kind of mentioned the Bible, but there wasn't even a reading. Not only do we have two or three readings, the liturgy has all of these parts to it. Think of so much scripture. So yes, we need to get to and to see. Where did these things come from and why, if we're going to confess the faith, if we're going to profess it, you know, the first thing we need to know is what we're doing and why. If we're going to talk about missions even, you know, as we went through stuff, we brought up that, you know, somehow, sometimes the false view of mission kind of barrel rolls over the church and changes our liturgy, changes stuff. No. What happens is, if we learn the liturgy, if we fully worship, what we do here is exactly what do I say to my neighbor? You've been doing it every Sunday. They want to know about my God. All right, tell me the creed. Oh, well then when you're coming to worship, why do we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What about all of these things teach us about what worship is, who our God is, how we're saved, what we ought to pray for? They're all there. So the more we learn this, the more we're going to be able to speak out to others. Okay. The beginning of this. One, I've got a hymn of invocation of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, same thing. What about this? Take a look on your white sheet. Going on the front of it says Psalm 24. Go to the back of it. Go about 3/4 the way down, and it says a hymn of invocation. these are the two scripture passages that were listed on this so much scripture, so little time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me get it up on the board here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Why do we need to begin with a hymn of invoking, calling upon, asking the help of the Holy Ghost?
We don't need to, but we should. Because
what do you mean we don't need to?
Well, because we have the Holy Spirit, but it's like Luther says, explaining the Our Father, it is so, but we're always asking that it is so in our lives.
When did you receive the Holy Spirit?
Baptized.
When you were baptized, you were given the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And so, yes, I've been given the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit who creates faith in my heart. I need the Holy Spirit to do this. This one, though, is speaking about the Holy Spirit for another purpose. What's the purpose?
That I might be able to hear His word and ask forgiveness. And
this is about speaking. This is about speaking. We're getting ready to have some words. We're getting ready to start the divine service. Talking is going to happen. Words are going to go out. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to do what?
Is it in particular to be with the pastor who is preaching to us, or is it to all of us?
Interesting. In this order of divine service, you do have everyone, the whole congregation, so it's not exclusively, but I would definitely put the pastor in that.
Are we praying for him, or are we praying for all of us?
I wouldn't exclude that, but I don't know that that's primary in this. I would definitely say that it is for all of us. And there's a particular reason that we need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help. It's about speaking.
Well, my sinful nature would surely mess it up.
It's exactly like Pentecost, isn't it? I mean, the Holy Spirit has to come so that we can worship the Christ.
Right.
Why? I guess it's a harder question, but I mean, that's exactly what he said. He goes, I have to go so that the Holy Spirit can come to you.
Very good. Very good. Acts.
Cannot understand by our own intellect the works of God. The Holy Spirit has to work through those words to us. We cannot do it on our own.
We can't even start. You know, we can't start. We immediately have to say, if I'm going to talk about God, you're going to have to teach me.
Help me.
You're going to have to give me the words. I don't even know what to say. I don't even know how to start. I can't start talking about God until God teaches me what I should say about Him. And so I've got a sinful nature that gets in the way. God's promised to send us His Holy Spirit so we know how to rightly speak about Him. Our sinfulness gets... Yes, we begin... I mentioned this a whole lot. Now I'm going to switch gears. The order of Matins. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. I can't tell God's praise until the Lord gives me the words, opens my lips. He's got to teach me first. I mean, we really, at the very beginning, have to go, listen, we have got to start with the Holy Spirit enlightening, teaching, so that we know what to say, and so that what we say follows. Sadie?
Well, it's in this, we confess that in the Creed, too, the meaning, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength.
Small Catechism. Perfect. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength. Guess what? What we're doing in practicality, that's what Strodock said. He said, we've got a faith. This is what we believe. Guess what? We're putting that into action. Absolutely. We're putting that into action. We're doing exactly what we said we believe. Karen, and then
I know we're talking about divine service, but you know how after the service you should take it, everything that you've heard, and take it out. And I wish I had thought of this last night as I ran into a delinquent member of our church at the grocery store. If I could have just said a silent prayer asking the Holy Spirit to be with me and say the right words, because I didn't say anything right. I just listened. And it wasn't anything about church. And afterward, I thought, I missed an opportunity to invite that person to come back to church, and I just failed. But if I'd asked the Holy Spirit for help, surely, you know, because we need that. I think our divine service teaches us that. I just forgot.
And so I will echo that as a pastor as well, and I'm not going to emphasize it this time, but probably the next time, as the pastor approaches the divine service, and in particular, I've been given to preach and to pray and to say, you know, to realize the unworthiness of myself and realizing, Lord, you've got to give me the right words. You've got to teach me what the people need to hear, and I want to make sure it's right. Brian, you're to...
Just that this sets the understanding and the tone for everything that follows. It's all gift. It's all from God. It's not us showing up to give God something and do a great work for Him. This right at the beginning, before we even get started, we say, look, this is all flowing from God to us.
Correct. Correct. Mary?
As I get older, and I've had various illnesses and things, and anybody who's been to my house knows that there's steps all over the place. I was going to say I have trained myself, but I have not. God has trained me to have a prayer to Him in my mind with every step I take, that I'm taking care, holding on to the banister, taking the step. And I was thinking what you were saying, Karen, about, in effect, you were caught off guard and you were distracted because you were there for a purpose of what you were doing. But it might help you if in the back of your mind, as I have to do with the steps, because I never take a step now without praying to God, that in the back of your mind is, Lord, you know, guide my lips, no matter who you see, whether it's somebody you know or don't know, or a mother with a child or anything, that, because I can picture Moses saying, you know, I can't speak, and Abraham saying, are you kidding? You want me to do the, you know, is, yes, he does want us to do these things. And gosh, it's such, it really makes me feel safe to know that in the back of my mind is always a prayer now.
Rachel?
One of the great things about the liturgy is God doesn't require us to figure out what to say. He gives us everything, including what to say to Him and how to ask Him for things. And it is a great comfort, especially when there is we're told to pray without ceasing. It's a lot easier to pray without ceasing when you know the words of God and you say them all the time.
Yeah.
Tony?
Yeah, in relation to what Tom said, the Holy Spirit could have also said the best thing for you to do is not to say anything.
Yeah.
Keep in mind that your presence there spoke.
That's true.
I agree.
There's a looking at you and say, oh, she's from church. I haven't been to church. That could be going through sin also. Sometimes all we can do is pray. Mm-hmm. Pray that we don't say the wrong thing.
Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Divine service, there's going to be a connection between us and our God. The access, as we know, the Holy Spirit has to teach us so that we know who the one true God is. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to point us to Jesus, our Savior, the one who is Lord, because that's what He's going to teach us. But though we want to be careful that we don't make this into individualism that denies the corporate or doesn't,
we want to also understand that there does, I can individually be here and not be praying, listening, receiving, believing. I need to make sure concerning myself. So it's a little interesting. We don't have this in TLH, and we don't have this in LW. It says the pastor shall enter the chancel. All right. Most of the time, if we're going to talk about things, we're going to talk about it this way. There is a narthex, that is the back part of the church. You're not yet into the church. It's the entryway. There is the nave, that is the place where the pews are and the people sit. And then the chancel would be the front part. So there's always one-third, 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 kind of, if you get that idea. You can break those apart just a little bit, but the pastor then is supposed to go from the nave. He's supposed to enter the chancel, reverence the altar, cross themselves, silently play the 24th psalm. And then, as I said, there are these that are listed here. Though it directs this part for the pastor, I think as you find out as we go forward, when the pastor, most of the time, that he is doing something, this is not, except for those things like the elements with Lord's Supper or something like that, it is something that we take up. I am not a mediator, but I am a representative of God and of the congregation. Psalm 24, go to the first part of your white sheet. It has Psalm 24 on it. What about this? Well, let's read it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This psalm, Psalm 24, it should be familiar. We use it quite often in various liturgical settings. It's primarily made up of two parts, kind of verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. There also is a Hebrew word. Mm-hmm. I put it in red. Sometimes it is printed like in your Bible. Sometimes I leave it off in liturgical settings just because you're always wondering, well, do I say this out loud or do I not chant it or how do I do? To tell you the truth, we're not exactly sure what that word means in the sense that what does it mean for people to do? It's a musical designation, like you might have on a musical score, and it means something. there have been some that have said, this is the time where you take a little break of silence, kind of meditate, because something's been said of importance. It usually comes at breaks. Others have said this is the designation for the choir director that the music now is to have a crescendo. It is supposed to be forte setting, and it is supposed to rise up at this point and then rise at this point, so emphasizing. But there's always something to do with the emphasis on it. Coming on down, I did put on your 2 Samuel 6, 4-5, in reference to the Selah, they brought it out of the host, they brought it, it's referring to the Ark of God, out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark,
And then David, all the house of Israel, played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Several have said that this Selah, as it mentions here, this Psalm 24 is about God coming to visit. In the New Testament, when we talk about the advent of our God, God coming, this is the Old Testament Advent Psalm. God's coming. And particularly, it's connected with the Ark of God coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem, being placed in the temple, either the first time, as it's referring to kind of down here, or after it's gone out on battle and it has had returned. But the point is that God is, wherever the Ark of God is, that is the presence of God. God is there. And when God's, the Ark of the Covenant, comes into the temple, God is present the very first time. The glory fills, the cloud fills it, they can't even go in. This is about God coming. Psalm 24, the coming of God. What about this God? Well, the earth, the world, the seas, this is the God who created heaven and earth. We have that at the beginning of our divine service. And so God's coming to us. Yes, we're meeting with Him. That's what the divine service is. You actually got out of bed, got dressed, came to church, you're going to sit in the pew. You've come here to meet with God. Not because, you know, you've got the I Found God bumper sticker. God actually found you. You were the one lost, not Him. But guess what you know? You know where God can be found. Where can we find Him? 1000 North Park Avenue. Okay, yeah, but not really. What are we saying? I know that I can find Him where the Word is being proclaimed. That's what I know. And so wherever the divine service is, we say, aha, this is the God. God, wow. We've got the God of heaven and earth. We've got the Lord of all. He's coming to meet with His creatures. This is amazing. This is not just a little thing. We ought to take this extremely serious. Should it involve a little preparation, maybe? Should we consider this to be different from, you know, just going to Kroger's or going to a baseball game? Or, this is going to change everything. And then it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? What's it beginning to ask us to do?
I don't know the answer to that question.
It's all right. It'll give it to us.
But it sure has reminded me of our confession of the creed. The three parts, right?
Okay. All right.
He that hath faith.
What now?
Faith.
He has faith, right? What? Oh, but that, I mean, back up just a little bit. It's asking us to, well, look for something, right? You know, we're not just saying, oh, did you sit in the pew? Yeah, that's good. That's fine. But that's not yet. What's it saying? Not everybody that sits in the pew
has faith.
Well, we're going to say, who gets to receive the blessings, right? Who gets to go before God in His presence and stand in His holy place? And we're going, oh, this is going to involve a examination. Even before we start, even before we get to the worship, what? Let me check and see to make sure I'm here in God's presence. I want to make sure I get blessing, not cursing. Not just being neutral, not just hanging out. And so, who does this? It answers us. He who hath clean hands and a pure heart We're talking about faith. We're talking about the gift of what God has given. This is the Old Testament speaking about. We can't have a clean heart. We can't do the pureness. This is something in which God has given us true faith in Christ so that what comes out is right and good. That only comes from our God. And so it says, hey, this is what happens when we meet with God. He who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This lifting up his hand, or later it's going to call in the psalm, lifting up his soul. It's simply talking about, as I mentioned with some of these, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Setting your heart on something. Lifting up your soul is to set your heart on something. In other words, the person who is not setting his heart upon vanity, who's not swearing to it, this is someone who's actually coming to receive the gifts. That's the one, you're right, the one who has faith in Christ, receives the blessings from the Lord, receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. Oh, yes. That's a great comfort. In fact, that's 3 through 5, which is what was just listed there, although the rubrics say you can pray the whole psalm. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, and it describes the generation. This is a group of people. It describes them by the title Jacob. Sometimes it describes us by Israel or other things, but who is this generation?
Faith.
And those who have faith are described as?
A church.
A church. That's the people that received this. So before we begin to have God serving us, we go, yes, I'm a part of the church because I believe in Christ. If I'm here lifting up my heart towards vanity and seeking bad things, you get nothing. But if you're here with faith in Christ, coming to receive his gifts, you can be assured that God is giving out blessings and righteousness here. This is a good way to begin our mindset as we begin the service.
Is that because of the context there for the church seeking? Is that why it's referred to as Jacob? Or is there... So sometimes it's Jacob, sometimes they say Israel,
yeah.
Refer to it. I mean, is it because of the seeking context, or why is that?
As our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, often it will describe the whole group by just the one name. So here it's describing the 12 tribes of Jacob by Jacob, you know, the whole thing. So it's simply using a part to describe the whole. That's what it's getting at. What are we to do? Well, if we're not to lift up our soul to vanity, we are to do what? Set our hearts on the God who is coming to us. Who is this King? We're going to talk about him. He's the Lord. He's the King of glory. He is our Lord who is coming to us. This psalm, which is talking about God coming, this fits what Brian said earlier. Yes, we are getting out of bed, coming here to church to meet with God. But before that ever happened, Jesus, God sent his Son to come to be with us. Before David met with him, God brought the Ark of the Covenant to him. There is a coming together, and we have to say, okay, let's have an examination. Let's begin with this so that we might receive. Next time I'm going to talk a little bit more about this beginning where we are preparing for that which is the worship. I've kind of run out of time. We're just about ready. To start with, what we call is the invocation. And just to kind of tie that up for our beginning of service this morning, we've got two things. One, we're actually calling out to the God that we know. The God that we're worshiping this morning is none other than the Trinity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we also are coming saying, I got faith in my baptism. And as a baptized child of God, that's why I come. Am I so good? No, I probably shouldn't be here. I'm a rotten sinner. But as a child of God, baptized by Him, and I have faith in Christ, that's the only reason I come to you. And I know that based upon your forgiveness and what you have done, I can come and stand before your presence, and I can expect to receive righteousness and faith. And that's why I come.
Going back to that Psalm 24, the first time we were reading through it, I saw, okay, verse 1 and 2, we're talking about God the Father made me, and then verse 3, that's Jesus. And I got fellow thrown with the Holy Spirit, but He is the one who gives the blessings to us. But it's only because we can see Jesus as the answer in verse 3 that we can then say, now, you know, now I'm part of this generation of faith. You're right, we don't come on our own. He's the one who has the clean hands and the pure heart, and He gives it to us.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that You have indeed established worship for us. Worship where we might receive You who comes to us. You come to us in Your Word. You come to us in Your body and blood. You have given us Your Holy Spirit. We now ask that You would teach us so that the words that we say with our lips might also be the confident trust of our hearts, and that as we continue to receive these, that we might speak them forth to our friends and to our neighbors of what You have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.